word of prayer, and then we'll get started. I'll begin in chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we thank you that we have a situation in our church and in our state where we can assemble once again. And Father, I know that this morning, in a couple of hours, there will be churches on the East Coast that will be meeting. And they fully anticipate that they will be interrupted by the police or sheriffs, and that they will be fined and potentially even incarcerated simply because they chose to assemble and worship you. And I know that today in our state we have the freedom to assemble. We have the opportunity to do so safely. And I pray that you'd work in the hearts of our people and help them to take advantage of that, to realize that church is not something we take for granted, but something that we are glad to have a part of, and pray that we can get our operation back into a normal routine. Thank you for those children that are here today. I pray you'd help us to build our bus route back up. And thank you for the folks that are here for this lesson. Pray you'd help us to, again, just know the presence of your Holy Spirit this morning and see the things in the Bible that you want us to see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was telling Leo, I put quite a bit of time into this lesson, and the reason that I did was because of the method that I used, and that is I took every verse in the Old Testament that I could find that mentions the Spirit of God, and this sheet that I was going to pass around, and I'll put it back in the back. We'll put it on the Welcome Center, and you can look at it later if you want, but it lists all those verses. There's 79 of them. You'd think there might be more, but looked pretty thoroughly, and I believe this is a fairly comprehensive treatment of them. Took every one of those verses, and one by one I read them, and I asked, what's going on here? For example, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the Spirit is an agent of creation. Amen. Right? I heard a message preached by a man named Kent Brandenburg, who's a pastor in El Sobrante, California. And he preached a message on verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1 about what it meant when the Spirit of God moved. You may understand that everything around us, all matter, consists of molecules, and those molecules consist of atoms, and those atoms have energy in them, so much energy in them that you can create nuclear weapons or nuclear reactors, and a tremendous amount of energy in those atoms. And where did that energy come from? Came from God. And so don't know just exactly that that's exactly what this is referring to here, but this moving of the Spirit on the face of the water was essential to the act of creating the world. So I read every one of those 79 verses. I had to find them first and then had to read them one by one, see what they meant. And then I asked myself, what's happening here? And I'll show you in just a minute what's happening in those verses in groups of verses, who's being affected, how are they being affected. And so if you want this, if you're interested in seeing any of that, I did upload it to the internet. If you go to my my Bible study website, which is bible.georgeschafer.com, and I think B is capitalized, I'm almost sure it has to be, Bible, and the internet's usually not case sensitive, but sometimes it is, so capital Bible.georgeschafer, it doesn't matter, upper or lowercase, doesn't matter, bible.georgeschafer.com, and you'll see a bunch of buttons. There's some blue buttons, there's some green buttons, and there's some yellow buttons, and they're in groups. And the yellow buttons are at the bottom, and the yellow buttons are different sets of Sunday school lessons. If you go all the way to the bottom, all to the left, there's a button that says Holy Spirit 2020. That's where these lessons that we've had so far are located, and that's where this document I told you about that I have a copy of on paper right here. It's about 10 pages long. It's got a little pie chart at the end of it, which I've also put on the back of your handout. And that's where all this study is. So if you want to know something, see what the Bible says about it. Amen? Amen? And some subjects are easy to study. For example, if you were to take the word baptize, okay, B-A-P-T-I-S, and you could put I-Z-E, or you could put I-Z-E-D, or whatever. Well, you can just search on a computer Bible for B-A-P-T star, and it'll give you all the B-A-P-T anythings that are out there. And if you look for the word baptize in the Bible, how many times will you find it in the Old Testament? Anybody know? How many times does the word baptize in any of its forms appear in the Old Testament? Wild guess. Zero. None. So there's 39 books right there that are out of the picture. 27 in the New Testament, and out of that 27, the word baptize is mentioned. I don't know. I can't remember the count right now, but it's not that many. I don't know, maybe 20 or 30. And so then you go look at each of those instances, and you'll find eight times in the New Testament where somebody got baptized. And then you look and see, were they saved or were they lost when they got baptized? They were always saved. That's why we call it baptism of the believer. Somebody says, well, baptism saves you. Not in the Bible. If you want to look and see how many times those people were immersed, well, sometimes it's not specific, but the Ethiopian eunuch, he was immersed. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he was immersed one time. And so we find out some things. Baptism is for somebody who's saved. It's by immersion. And that's how you find out what the truth is. You look in the Bible. So it's a little bit bigger chore. If you did the word church, for example, the word church is in your Bible 114 times. But you can look at all of them and ask yourself, what kind of church is this? Is it a local church or is it a universal church? Is it an assembly or is it a figurative thing? And you'll find out that church is a local assembly. The Holy Spirit, 79 verses, and I may have missed one. I don't think so, but I may have missed one or two. There may be some. You got to remember this, by the way. The truth of the matter is, anytime the Lord is present, the Holy Spirit's present. Anytime Jesus is present, the Holy Spirit is present. Amen? So if we went to that extent, we got a lot of work to do. But I'm just looking at the verses that specifically name the Spirit of God, and I ask myself, what's happening here? What's happening in this verse? Okay, look at the handout, if you would, please. There are about 80 times, and I use that word about just to keep myself out of trouble. I've got 79 in my list, but there might be one or two more. There are about 80 times when the books of the Old Testament mention the Holy Spirit. 18 books in the Old Testament do not mention the Holy Spirit at all. And some of them surprise me. I would have thought, for example, maybe Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Ruth. These books in the Bible, 1 Chronicles, Proverbs. I surely would have thought there might have been something in Proverbs. There's not that I've found. Jeremiah, that's interesting because Isaiah is full of the Holy Spirit, and Jeremiah, not at all. I won't read you the whole list there, but there are 18 books where the Holy Spirit is not mentioned out of the 39, which leaves us 21 books. Okay. Isaiah mentions the Spirit 16 times, Jeremiah never at all. There are about a dozen men in the Old Testament who were indwelt, or I look for words here, the Spirit came upon them is kind of how the Bible would say it. I just said for our language, they're heavily impressed by the Holy Spirit. And let's look at some of those, if you would. So let's start going through these verses real quick. Go to Genesis chapter 41. This is the first man in the Bible that we see a specific indication of the Holy Spirit indwelling him, and it's interesting how that's discovered here. You know the story. It's when Joseph was asked to interpret the dream. Are you in Genesis 41? Are you all there? Look at verse 25. Joseph said unto Pharaoh, "The dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do." And so then Joseph interprets that dream. It was the dream, you remember, where Pharaoh had seen the seven good kind and then the seven sickly and weak ones and then the seven good ears and the seven sickly and so on. And Joseph explains that this is a God telling Pharaoh what he's about to do. In verse 29, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And then he says in verse 30, there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And so after he has interpreted the dream, Pharaoh decides to make him second in command in Egypt. And in verse 37, the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Amen? Now that's the first one. We'll read some more here in just a minute. But stop and ask yourself as you look at these people, how did the Spirit of God affect them? Amen? Did the Spirit of God, you're going to find out, and I'll just tell you now, that the things the Spirit of God does are very practical. They're beneficial. They are of value. They're not just showmanship or some ecstatic, crazy thing that has no purpose. When the Spirit of God works in men, he has a purpose. And then secondly, when the Spirit of God indwells people, quite often it's obvious to others. I got a phone call from a lady last week from another state, and she has a daughter, and her daughter is really, really in serious spiritual trouble and doing some things and has just really bad story. It took an over an hour to hear all the details. And at the end of that, you have to ask yourself the question, if the Spirit of God indwells someone, wouldn't it make a difference? Amen? Wouldn't it make a difference? I'm not saying that you achieve sinless perfection, but the Spirit of God is going to change you, and I am of no doubt that the Spirit of God indwelling someone makes a difference in their life. Amen. He did in these people. I won't be able to look at all these, but we'll do quite a few of them. Go to Exodus 31. We're looking at the Spirit of God in people that makes a difference as to their abilities, and that's probably the best way to say it, and just stop right there. Bezalel. Now, the Lord had given Moses incredibly detailed instructions on how the temple, the tabernacle was to be built, and the tent and the court, and a lot of brass work and a lot of gold that was going to be shaped into certain specific things, and then some carpentry to build the ark and some all sorts of things like that. And you say, well, who knows how to do all that? God. And can God show men? Yeah. We have a saying we use sometimes. I can't quote it the way I should, but where God has a will, God makes a way. You've heard something like that. If God wants something done, he'll make it possible. God doesn't ask us to do the impossible. That's part of my message this morning. So here you are in Exodus 31, and there's this man. Did I say 31? I meant 41. 41. Nope. I'm reading on my handout wrong. It's 31. It's typed right. Exodus 31. Go back. I'm sorry. Now look at verse 3. Let's just read the beginning. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. That's interesting, because you're going to see, anytime you see the tribe of Judah, there's probably some picture of Christ going on here. He says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was filled with the Spirit of God, wasn't he? In wisdom, Jesus had and gave wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship, and that's the critical part here, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, in cutting of stones, to set them, in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle and the ark and so on. So Bezalel is a man, and we'll see him mentioned again at least one other time in Exodus, right, a couple of chapters later, that the Spirit of God indwelt him and gave him unique ability. And just leave it at that. I'm not going to interpret that for you right now. So Joseph, he could interpret a dream. Bezalel, he had workmanship, the gift of skills. Now the third one is Numbers 24. We're very familiar with him because we've been talking about him on Sunday nights, and we'll finish him up tonight. Numbers chapter 24, Balaam, the prophet. He prophesied for King Balak, whose name I misspelled in the handout, by the way. Balak's got one A in it, but anyway. Balaam, in chapter 24, in verse 2, the Bible says, Balaam lifted up his eyes, Numbers 24, 2. He saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Numbers 24, 2. You got that one? Now, here's the thought. More often than anything else in the Old Testament, when the Spirit of God is at work, he causes someone to know and to communicate the Word of God. The shortcut word for that is to prophesy. More often than anything else, so one time out of every five in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit is mentioned, somebody's going to prophesy. We always know that the Holy Spirit gave us the Word of God, but the Holy Spirit causes us to give it to other people. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophets were unique people, and you maybe not ever thought about this, but if I was to ask you who was the very first I'll use the word major, it's not a good word, but one of the first significant prophets in the Old Testament, you probably think of somebody like Isaiah or Jeremiah or maybe somebody like that. But Balaam has given some tremendous prophecy. We'll see it tonight. Some detailed prophecy about what's going to happen, you know, in the centuries to come. And any of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, any of them, it's the Spirit of God that causes them to be able to prophesy. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'll mention two things. When a prophet of God prophesies, he's always right. If he gets 100 right and 1 wrong, he's not a prophet of God. The Bible says that in Deuteronomy. And secondly, when a prophet of God prophesies, it is going to be evident that it is prophecy. In other words, somehow it's going to be verifiable. There's going to be something about it that can be proved to be the Word of God. For example, if the prophet says such and such is going to happen, then it happens, and that demonstrates that God was involved. And you may not know it, you may know it, that, and I can't remember the statistic, but hundreds and hundreds of verses in the Old Testament and the New, but mostly the Old, were originally prophecy and now they're fulfilled. Think of Isaiah, for example, and all his prophecy about Christ, and no bone would be broken, it's not just Isaiah that prophesies about Christ, but all the prophecies of Christ came to be fulfilled. And I heard a man say statistically, it's one in a billion chance that they would have all come together like that. And a statistician calls that impossible, but it's what happened. So you know that God was involved. So Joseph could interpret a dream. Bezalel could build the ark. Balaam could prophesy for King Balak. Now, we won't look at all these, but go to Judges chapter 3. It's interesting that really the next time we see the Spirit of God coming upon someone, not that he wasn't in some other people. We'll see that in a minute. He was in Joshua, for example. But we see him working in someone's life. In the book of Judges, and I've got the references on your handout there, there are four of the judges of Israel. The Bible specifically says it, as in verse 10 of chapter 3. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon whoever it was. In this case, Othniel. Later on, Gideon, then after that, Jephthah, then after that, Samson. And when the Spirit of God came upon him, he judged Israel and went out to war. And so there's the Spirit of God working in the judges. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. Go a little faster here. You can always look at the handout later if you miss something. 1 Samuel chapter 10. in verse 6, Samuel's telling Saul what's about to happen. And Samuel says in 1 Samuel 10:6, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man." And then in verse 10, "They came thither of the hill. Behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him." That's Saul. And Samuel's telling him this. And he prophesied among them. All right, 1 Samuel 16. You're already in 1 Samuel. We know what happened with Saul. He was disobedient to God. And he was disobedient to the point to where God took his kingdom away. And so God replaced Saul with David in 1 Samuel 16:13. Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him, that's David, in the midst of all of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. That's interesting. That's not necessarily the way it works in the Old Testament. The Spirit would come and the Spirit would go. In this case, the Bible says the Spirit came upon him and the Spirit stayed. Folks, when we got saved, the Spirit of God indwelt us and he stays forever. Amen. Amen? And it does not come and go like he did in the Old Testament. All right, I'm not going to read all the rest of these to you, but I'll just mention them. Azariah, a prophet that we don't know much about, met King Asa with a warning because of the Spirit of God in 2 Chronicles 15:1 and 2. Jehaziel gave a message to Judah and Jehoshaphat in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles. Zechariah, a prophet, not necessarily the one in the Bible that we know, but another Zechariah, gave the people a message from God, telling them that he had forsaken them, and then they proceeded to stone him after that in 2 Chronicles 24. Many, many times in Ezekiel, you'll see the prophet coming upon him, and all sorts of things happen because of that. Daniel, let's go look at that, Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, and it's kind of reminiscent of Joseph here. Daniel chapter 4, turn right to it. This is my maybe one of my second or third favorite stories in Daniel. The other one's chapter 5. I'll show you that in a minute. In chapter 4 of Daniel, in verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, "At the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." Well, he's close. It's the spirit of the holy God. Amen? And so the king knew that because of this, he was able to interpret a dream. But my favorite one, I love this story, is in Daniel chapter 5. And the writing on the wall, meeny, meeny, tickle you farson. And that's story starts earlier in the chapter, but in look at chapter 5 and verse 5 of Daniel. Of course, these people are being wicked. They're drinking wine and getting drunk using the vessels from the tabernacle and from the temple, really, that were dedicated to God, and they're using them for wickedness. And so it says in verse 5, "In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed. His thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another." This fellow was scared. And so he begins to try to find somebody that can interpret this. And he offers them all sorts of profit prizes and gold chains and those kind of things. And in chapter 5 and verse 17, "Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation." And then he proceeds to tell him what's going to happen. And I'm trying to find the exact verse that mentions... Let's see, here we go, verse 11, chapter 5 and verse 11. The people told him, "There is a man," that was Daniel, "in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods." No, once again, it's the spirit of God. And you know the rest of the story. Daniel read the writing on the wall. The writing declared that the kingdom was about to be taken away. And in verse 31, Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Hey, that's how old I am. How about that? And so that night, the other king, Belshazzar, was slain. And Daniel, because of the Spirit of God, read the writing on the wall. And so he's another man. And then the last one is Micah the prophet, and he just simply says that it was because of the Spirit of God that he prophesied. So those are the 12 examples in the Old Testament of the prophet of the Spirit of God coming upon somebody. And you can see most of the time it had to do with getting God's message out. Now, I'm going to run this about 10 minutes, and you'll see what I'm doing here, and you'll just catch on as to what I'm trying to do. I've categorized all these. And so the question is, what happens in the Old Testament when the Spirit of God works? First of all, more than any time, more often than not, 20% of the time, 24 verses mention this, giving the word of God or giving prophecy. This is the most common. It occurs 1 out of 5 times. Sometimes the Bible just says that men prophesied, and then sometimes it gets more elaborate than that. And I mentioned if it's prophecy, it's got to come true. It's got to come from God. It's got to agree with God's word. And it's going to be something that's verifiable. Somebody stands up in some church today and they say, oh, I'm going to prophesy. So-and-so is going to get sick. Well, in the first place, that's maybe a good guess. And in the second place, they better get sick or this guy's not a prophet or this woman or whatever. We don't believe that God uses that kind of method to work amongst his people today. And I could sit down and explain that to you some other time. The second thing that you see most often after giving prophecy is giving of understanding, wisdom, or direction or ability to somebody. 22 verses mention that, like Bezalel, for example, the judges of Israel. And then Isaiah often talks about the Spirit indwelling the Messiah and what's going to happen because of that. For example, in Isaiah 11:2, the spirit of wisdom, or in Isaiah 42:1, a spirit of judgment. The third most common thing is that the Spirit, when he comes upon men, gives them strength or power or blessing. 16 verses mention this. Samson's the best example. Go to Judges 14. Judges 14. Judges 14, in verse 5, the Bible says, Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him, Samson rent the lion as he would have rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand. He didn't have any tools to use. But he told not his father or mother what he had done. And so he killed a lion with his bare hands. How can he do that? The Spirit of God. Don't try this at home, amen? This is not something that God still does. Samson's a good example of that. Turn over the back of the handout. The nation of Israel is often mentioned in that regard, and in Micah, again, in Micah 3:8. All right, we're getting close here. So we mentioned things the Spirit does most often causes prophecy. Secondly, gives understanding, wisdom, direction, ability, revelation, and so on. Thirdly, gives strength, power, or blessing. Number four, his presence, he abides with men. We already read one of those about David. About 12% of the time, 14 verses, the Spirit is present. In Psalm 139, it says the Spirit was continually present with David. And then again, Ezekiel and Daniel. And it's often mentioned that the Spirit will indwell Israel in the last days. And he indwells us. Amen? Okay, demonstrating God's power in men. We've seen some of that already. Joseph, for example, they knew that because Joseph could reveal the meaning of that dream, that the Spirit of God indwelt him. The Spirit of God is not an entertainer. The Spirit of God is doing the work of God. And so when the Spirit of God indwells somebody, it is valuable. It glorifies God. It points out the presence of God. The Bible says in Numbers that Joshua was indwelt by the Spirit of God. And then again, Daniel, who we've looked at already, was indwelt by the Spirit of God. And then there are some other things, just sundry things the Spirit does in the Old Testament. Creative acts are mentioned about a half a dozen times. Interestingly, mostly in Ezekiel, the Spirit of God would move Ezekiel. At one point in time, he lifted him up in the air. Another point in time, he took him from one place to another. Some of these were visions, but some were actual times when Ezekiel was physically moved. And then there are six or seven times where the Spirit of God accomplishes God's will by his presence. And again, most commonly mentioned about Israel in the latter days. So, conclusion. There's a lot to learn about the Spirit of God in the Old Testament. That's nothing compared to the New. We're going to learn a lot more there. Amen? And when we get into the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ gives a lengthy discourse about the Spirit. And then we see the Spirit of God many, many times in the New Testament. I've got my work cut out for me to dig some of those verses out. But in the Old Testament, it's sort of like we are observers. We look back to see what happened. We see the Spirit of God in Joseph or in Daniel. In the New Testament, we're participants. Amen? We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And those manifestations might not involve actually interpreting dreams or new prophecy, but the manifestations of the Spirit will be practical things that will make a difference in our lives. The Old Testament is kind of like a shadow of the New Testament. There's an old saying that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Old Testament is setting us up so that the New Testament will be understandable. And we'll talk about that some more later. The Old Testament teaches us important principles, how the Holy Spirit uses men as a conduit to get the Word of God to others, how the Holy Spirit indwells men and gives them ability they wouldn't otherwise have, how he is, I use my words, mechanism or a tool that God uses to accomplish his will in things like creation or in the hearts and minds of men. The Spirit is not the central focus of attention. The Lord is. Amen. Same thing in the New Testament. The Spirit is not the focus of attention. Jesus Christ is. The New Testament doesn't make the Holy Spirit more important than Jesus. And anybody that emphasizes the Spirit to the exclusion of Christ, there's a problem. The Holy Spirit magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is one of his purposes. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit frequently takes control of men, causing them to do what they would not otherwise do or be able to do. And it is necessary that we expect to see those same attributes in the New Testament that we saw in the Old. And then there's my little spreadsheet or pie chart down there for you if you want to look at that. It kind of breaks this all out as to what the Holy Spirit does. So that's a summary of our Old Testament view of the Holy Spirit. And why do we do this? Because, folks, the Bible is consistent. In other words, God does not say something in the Old Testament and then contradict it in the New. God didn't set up a law in the Old Testament and then change that law in the New Testament. Now, there's some of the law that's fulfilled, but the things God says in the Old Testament complement and agree with the New Testament. And a whole goal in this class, and I hope folks hear this, is we want to know what the Holy Spirit does and does not do in our day. Because there are people that claim the Holy Spirit's making them do things, and it's not the Holy Spirit. And there are people that are giving... they're saying that the Holy Spirit is responsible for this and for that, and truthfully, it is some other spirit. And we introduced one of those thoughts in the very first lesson about some folks that claim they were quacking like a duck because the Spirit made them quack like a duck. I read the whole Bible. It's not there. Sir?
What about Larry Ferguson? He said that the Holy Spirit protected the three boys even though Jesus was present?
Well, you could say that, but once again, two thoughts on that. First of all, we're looking for specific references to the Holy Spirit where the Bible says the Spirit. Now, like I said earlier, if the Lord is present, the Spirit is present. If the Lord Jesus Christ is present, the Spirit is present, right? So undoubtedly, the Spirit is involved in that act. But the emphasis in the fiery furnace was the fourth, who is like unto the Son of God. And so there you see the glory goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's really the emphasis. But where God is, the Holy Spirit is, and vice versa. So, yeah. All right. I know this may not be the most exciting thing you've ever heard in church. I'm trying to get something accomplished here because here's the point. At the end of the day, someone's going to come to you and say, well, in our church, we're a Spirit-filled church. We're a Spirit-filled church, someone says. We do this and this and this and this and this. And the question is that the Holy Spirit? And I'll show you. We'll get into it. In the New Testament, Paul says this. He says, if you think yourselves to be spiritual, indwelt by the Spirit, driven by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, if you think yourselves to be spiritual, you have to acknowledge that the commands I'm giving you are the commands that come from God. And Paul gave the Corinthians very specific instructions about what they could and couldn't do in church. And you'll find today that churches that claim to be Spirit-filled often violate almost all of those requirements that Paul laid down in Corinthians. And I met with a man one time. We were going door to door. We bumped into him. He was just getting out of his car in his driveway. And that was one of the first things he said. Oh, is your church a Spirit-filled church? Folks, our church is a Spirit-filled church. Amen? Amen? It's kind of like we talked about from the Revelation the other day. If you're indwelt by the Spirit, then it's the church is made up of people that are indwelt by the Spirit, and it's a Spirit-filled church. We looked at a church that was dead in the Revelation. The Spirit was not there. But is your church a Spirit-filled church? Yeah, we're a Spirit-filled church. Oh, then he said, do you do this and this and this? And I told him, I said, without getting into the details, I said, well, you know, the Bible says you can't do that. And I read him the verse, and he said, oh, Paul was just joking when he said that. And we'll talk about that in the morning message as well, because folks, when you take the Word of God and change it to make it mean what you want it to mean, you're way out of order. Amen?